Zechariah, the young prophet, receives these eight night visions all in the course of a single night. And Zechariah was called to a big task and a certain task. It was the task of bringing the word of God to a frustrated and discouraged people of Judah, and to specifically encourage them to stand strong and courageous in doing what God had called them to do. What that task primarily was the reconstruction of the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians 70 years, over 70 years by the time of Zechariah, over 70 years before these prophecies occurred. It's important to understand that. It's important to understand the context, and this is why I've taken a little bit of time every Sunday that we've been working through Zechariah to remind us. These are people who have recently returned from exile. None of us, I think, can fathom mentally, spiritually, psychologically, what would that be like? What would it be like to return to the rubble of your old neighborhood, to the rubble of the temple, to this place that you've never known as home? But here you are now. And not only here you are, but here you are with a job and a task from God to rebuild the temple and to rebuild, as it were, the symbol of the glory of God in the midst of his people, for that's what the temple was. Zechariah chapter 4 is a profound chapter of Scripture, a very moving passage, and I'd like to ask you, as we always do, to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. Zechariah chapter 4. Follow along with me as I read. "And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is awakened out of his sleep. And he said to me, 'What do you see?' And I said, 'I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and seven lamps on it with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, 'What are these, my Lord?' And then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation in this house,'" referring to the temple there, "'his hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth.' Then I said to him, 'What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?' And a second time I answered and said to him, 'What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?' He said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said, 'These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth.'" May God bless the reading of his word this day. All of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. I am forever disturbed and haunted by a brief, short little poem I read some years back. I have never forgotten it. It has always stayed with me, and it has always troubled me. I shared it here in this church once, I think, around 4 years ago. I wanted to share it with you today. It was written by an unknown soldier in China, and he was reflecting on not only his own life, but on the lives of many of the people that he knew. This is what he said. He said, "Tonight, Shanghai is burning, and I am dying too. But there's no death so real as the death inside of you. Some men die by shrapnel, and some go down in flames, but most men die inch by inch, playing little games. Some men die by shrapnel and some go down in flames, but most men die inch by inch while playing little games. I believe one of the great tragedies of modern America is that we who have been given so much have so missed the point of life that the American dream has become something of a nightmare. We live our lives working hard to obtain things we by and large do not really want in order to impress neighbors, which in often cases we don't really like, so that they will think that we have as much as they have, while they are secretly working themselves to the bone to obtain things they don't really want, to likewise impress you that they have as much as you have, whereas in reality, most people would really like to have much less and work less and live more. One of the great tragedies of our society is that people have life without living. And so most men die inch by inch playing at little games. Most men and women will spend their lives in the frantic accumulation of stuff that doesn't matter, when all along they are missing the glorious adventure that God is calling us to. God did not make you to run the rat race, get a gold watch after you retire, and die in such a boring way that most preachers have to try to think of something nice to say about you. He designed us to live great lives. Now, those lives include jobs and houses and cars, to be sure. But what happens to a society when the jobs and the houses and the cars become the main thing? What happens is we live our lives dying inch by inch, day by day, while playing at little games. This is why T.S. Eliot once asked, "Do I dare disturb the universe?" I think that's the great question facing young people. Do we try to do something great for God? I think that's the great question facing middle-aged people. Have we sold out to the lie? Or will we still muster the courage to attempt something great for God? I think this is the fundamental question for senior adults. Have we arrived? Is life now just a matter of rocking chairs and vacations? Or does God still have something for us to do? I believe in my heart of heart, until we draw our last breath, we should be on mission with what God has called us to do. And I believe that it is a sad state of affairs that our country has defined success in terms of white houses with white picket fences, 2.8 children, 2 SUVs, and the gold watch. I think that is such a horrible way to live. Live it for what it's worth, but what it's not worth is your soul. God comes to Zechariah here and he brings a word to the Jews. And what he's telling the Jews is, listen, God has given you a job, a God-sized job, a big job, a task to do. Yeah, you've got to go to work. Yeah, you've got to tend the crops. Yeah, you've got to raise your family. But all of you as God's covenant people have been called to something that transcends the ho-hum of everyday life. When is the last time you had a burning sense that God had called you to do something great for the kingdom? This is the point of this vision. When God comes and he encourages the Jews to work hard at what is important and to reject what is illusory, what is not real. I want to show you a few things in this passage this morning. The first thing I want to show you is this: God-sized tasks can only be fulfilled through God-given means. God-sized tasks can only be fulfilled through God-given means. The Jews had been given a God-sized task. Unbelievable. I want you guys to build my temple. What an unbelievable, audacious thing to ask of these Jews. What an audacious request. I want you to build the temple. These Jews must have felt so dwarfed by the immensity of what God had called them to do. But I want to tell you something. When God calls his people to do something, it is in most cases the fact that we will feel dwarfed by the immensity of it. When is the last time you attempted a God-sized task? I think this is what the poet means when he says, most men die inch by inch while playing at little games. We are so content with small tasks and small rewards that we are not willing to step outside of them to consider the greater things God has called us to do. God-sized tasks require God-sized means to complete them. Now, look at verse 1 of chapter 4. The word of the Lord comes, and the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who was wakened out of sleep. He said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold." Now try to get this image. You think things get a little complicated. There's a lampstand, all of gold. There's a bowl on top of the lampstand. Imagine something like a bowl or a basin sitting on top. There are seven lamps on it. So meaning there's one lampstand, a bowl, there are seven lamps surrounding the bowl with seven lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl, the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." Now, let's give a little clarification on Zerubbabel. At this time in the history of Israel, the government structure was really very, very simple. You basically had what was a governor, like one secular ruler. We would probably call it a president, but back then it was called a governor. And alongside of him was the high priest. And so the governor and the high priest kind of operated side by side. The Jews would have scratched their head in confusion at the term separation of church and state. That would have been utterly bewildering to them. In that society, you had the civil authorities and the religious authorities melded together. They were two in one, essentially. Well, Zerubbabel is the governor. So when the word of the Lord comes and he says, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," he said, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." What he is saying is, go tell the governor that he can accomplish what I've called him to do because I'm going to equip him to accomplish it, not by might nor by power, which are always the great temptations in politics and most other aspects of life. We want might and we want power. Imagine the burden that must have been on Zerubbabel. First of all, he was named Zerubbabel. It's not an easy task to bear. Although I would like to say if Ronnie and I ever have a son, I think we're going to name him Zerubbabel, okay? Well, there's a challenge. But imagine being Zerubbabel. Imagine being governor of this ragtag group of returned exiles back to the promised land. And you've been given the task of rebuilding the temple. Do you understand that usually in most civil leaders' lives, most presidents, kings, queens, there are only one or two major defining events. For instance, when we give history books to high schoolers, normally we cover just a couple of major things that happen in the lives of these rulers. Rulers are defined by how effectively they handle the major task given to them. That's why wartime presidents, it seems like history remembers them primarily for how they handled wars and things like this. Well, there was no doubting the fact that Zerubbabel was going to be judged by one factor. Did he get that temple built? That was going to be it. And either future generations, were going to say, "Hey, Zerubbabel failed and God had to bring in someone else." Or else they were going to say, "He was the man for the job, the man for the task. God called him and equipped him and he did it." Zerubbabel must have felt such unbelievable frustration trying to overcome this insurmountable obstacle of building this temple. And God comes and he says, hey, Zechariah, go tell Zerubbabel something. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, declares the Lord. In other words, you can do it, but you can only do it if you reject the primary tools of secular politics and grab a hold instead to the power of me, the Lord God himself. What he's saying to Zerubbabel is this, listen, God-sized tasks can only be fulfilled through God-given means. Question, when is the last time in your life you attempted something great for God? When is the last time you attempted something so great for God that if God didn't show up with miraculous power, it wasn't going to happen? When is the last time your life became defined not by the games we play day by day, but by some overwhelming, overarching, overpowering, all-consuming call and commission from God? What is it God's calling you to do? If it's easy, it didn't come from God. But if it's impossible to do, then it's probably from God. Would you do me a favor? Don't die before you're dead. Don't die without ever having attempted something out of your comfort zone, out of what you can accomplish, out of your range of abilities. God forgive us if you spent your life doing only what you were capable of doing. When God calls us to a task, it shakes our very foundations. When God calls his people to build the temple, he's calling them to do something they cannot do. Woe be to us if our lives are so easy and our goals are so small. God forgive us if we get the house and the picket fence and the 2.8 children and the two SUVs and the good education and the picture-perfect family, but we never risk for God anything great. I don't want to die and have him put on my tombstone, he paid his taxes on time. What a sad state of affairs. What if God's calling you to do something so unbelievable it'll make the neighbors nervous and make your mama cry and say, I think you need help? Because whenever God calls people to do these things in Scripture, that's what the neighbors do. That's what Jesus' mama did. Lord, your mother and brothers are outside. They want to talk to you. Why do you think they were there? Because Christ lived every moment in the divine moment, and he made people extremely uncomfortable because he lived for the kingdom. Jesus paid taxes. The Bible shows him doing it. He sent Peter down, call up the first fish, there'll be a gold coin in his mouth. Not how we do it, but he paid taxes. He ate meals. He took care of his mother while he hung from the cross. He took care of practical affairs. Mother, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. But he lived in the moment of the kingdom, and he didn't waste his life on small, unimportant things. Transcend the rat race, or you'll forever be a rat. Right? What is he calling you to do? He called these Jews to build this temple, and they were frustrated, and he comes, he says, listen, not by your might and power. You're not strong enough to do what I call you to do, but by my spirit, you can accomplish it. Secondly, this, through God-given means, the biggest obstacles we face are reduced to nothing. Now, I like this. I like this a whole lot. Look at verse 7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone. That means Zerubbabel's going to get to put the top stone on the temple. He's going to complete it. God's saying, you will complete what I've called you to. The top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. I love the beginning of verse 7. It reminds me of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul actually mocks death. Oh, death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? You're not so tough after all. Because Christ has been risen, death doesn't matter. Here in the Old Testament, the Lord is saying, hey, look at that mountain and say, you won't stop me from doing what God's called me to do. The biggest mountain directly in your path, Zerubbabel, will be brought down to a plain. It will not stop you. When God calls you to a God-sized task, he will give you God-sized means to equip it, and his God-sized means will obliterate any obstacle in your path. If he calls you to it, he'll equip you to it. When's the last time you walked up to a mountain and said, you're no problem for me? Now, we've heard this before. We've heard this before. Listen to Jesus. Matthew 17, 20. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. Hey, can I repeat something in case you didn't hear it? Don't die before you're dead. Attempt something great for God. We look at the mountains and we are so good at seeing why we cannot do what God has called us to do. Imagine these Jews. Imagine the thousands of excuses. God, we don't have the technology. Imagine building that temple in that day with that technology. Unreal. God, we don't have the sentimental attachments to the temple. We don't know this temple. I mean, we're just going from a blueprint here and from a memory and from this prophet you've sent to us. But we don't have any connection to this. We just soon build Walmart on that foundation. It's more practical. Imagine the sense of frustration. I mean, just the overwhelming sense of obstacle. How are we going to do this? Who's going to pay for it? How are we going to handle it? Who's going to get the credit for it? How long is it going to take? Is it going to take me away from my job? Is it going to take me away from my family? God says, listen, don't worry about it. That mountain, who are you, mountain? God will squash you down into a plain. I love Shel Silverstein. I know a lot of you do too. He's a great poet, a children's poet, although he really wasn't a children's poet. He wrote a little poem in his book, Where the Sidewalk Ends. This is what he said. He said, listen to the mustn'ts, child. Listen to the don'ts. Listen to the shouldn'ts, the impossibles, the won'ts. Listen to the never haves. Then listen close to me. Anything can happen, child. Anything can be. God is telling the Jews, if you will get on your knees before me as Lord and God, I will commission you to a task. I will equip you to complete the task. I will remove the obstacles out of your way. This sounds a lot like when Jesus spoke in Matthew 16 about the coming of the church. Jesus said, I will build the church. God will do it if we will be willing to be used in the process. How much more does he want to do in our lives that we rob him of being able to do because we have no faith? Like when Christ went to his hometown, it said he could do no miracles there because there was no faith. So the Lord comes to Zerubbabel and says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Who are you, O mountain? You are no problem. A God-sized task met by God-sized means with God-sized power can overcome any obstacle. Listen, don't die before you die. It's like the old woman whose husband died. She filled out the life insurance papers, sent them off. They wrote back and they said, listen, we can't give you the money. And she said, why? And they said, because we examined your husband's life and we determined that since he had never really lived, he can't have really died. Don't be like that. Attempt something great for God. Now, let me show you the best part. Watch this. Number 3, the completion of God-sized tasks through God-given means inevitably leads to God-saturated praise. The Jews did not realize that the trust that would be required to build the temple would produce faith that would fill the temple with praise. Look at what the Lord says. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also complete it. Then you will know the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. When will we know? You'll know God better when you complete the task. Listen, you will know God better when you complete God-sized tasks through God-given means. That means that the opposite is likewise true. If you never attempt a God-sized task, you will know him less. Watch this. Verse 10. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall what? Rejoice. And shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Two things are going to happen. Two things are going to happen if you have the courage and the guts to try it. Number one, when you've completed it, when the top stone's put on and you shout grace, grace to it. Number one, you're going to know God better. And number two, because you know him better, you're going to rejoice. Now watch this. This is where it gets painful. If I read that correctly, and as good Baptists, you have the right and commission and calling to judge and make sure I do. If I read that correctly, that means that the quality of our worship stands in direct proportion to the faith we gain from completing God-sized tasks. Let me put it another way. That means there is a direct connection between the quality of our worship and the quality of our faith in risking and attempting great things for God. Let me put it another way. Small efforts for the kingdom will produce small worship. Let me put it another way. If a church has worship that is boring and flat, and the people are boring, and the people are flat, and the preacher is boring, and the preacher is flat, and everyone's thinking about whether or not the Giants are going to beat the Patriots, or the Patriots are going to beat the Giants, and everyone's wondering if he'll stop now, we might can get to Shellman before the line stretches all the way to the back door, and people are wondering if he stops now, we can get to San Joe's and get the big table in the corner, we'll have enough for everyone to sit there. With me? My Baptist? We together? If that's happening, it's because the concern over petty things has yet to be eclipsed by a big picture of God, because a big picture of God only comes after we complete God-sized tasks. And the reason we haven't completed God-sized tasks is because we haven't had the faith and courage to try. Therefore, if we do not try big things for God, we will never bring big worship of God into his house. Small efforts produce small worship. A distracted life, Monday through Saturday, will produce distracted worship. You can't live like God is part of the American dream Monday to Saturday and then cut that dream off on Sunday morning. If you attempt small things for God, you will bring boring worship to the house of God. But, now watch this, this is where it gets exciting. But if Monday through Saturday we are seeing God work in our workplace and in our family and in our lives in big ways because we've gotten on our knees and have trusted him and are crying out on behalf of our friends and family and job, if Monday through Saturday we see big victories, we come into God's house and suddenly we are enthused and we want to worship this God who blessed me last Tuesday at 3 p.m. in my workplace. Right? You see the connection. God says, hey, if you'll build it, you'll learn more about me, and you'll rejoice. Meaning you'll understand, once you trust in me, that the whole point of the temple wasn't to get you to do something. It was to draw you into a greater presence, a sense of my presence, and a greater sense of my holiness. If you'll build the temple, you'll come to worship the temple's God. And you'll fill it with praise. Now let me show you how this works. One of the reasons why worship sometimes seems so flat, like there's something missing, is because we are not drawing from the wellspring of God's sovereignty throughout the week. You show me a man or a woman who will sit bored in church, who will dread going and being with God's people, who has no interest in Bible study. You show me someone who cannot open their mouth and sing praises to God, I'll show you someone who'll get in their car, drive to Athens, Georgia, sit in a stadium with 80,000 people, same guy who'll go like, yeah, woo, yeah! The same guy who will come here and go like, Lord, when is it over? You know why? Because he has a sense of interest and investment in the game, but with Christ, he has not seen those kind of victories throughout the week. You can't expect him to act like God is in timeout mode throughout the week and then celebrate the victory on Sunday. How we follow God throughout the week will determine the quality of our worship. Some of you old guys will go and scream like idiots at a football game, but will pass out from exhaustion in 45 minutes of church. Why? It's obvious enough. Our heart always overwhelms and overflows with what we're interested in. Give Jesus a chance to show you some victory this week. Watch him with as much interest. Lord, I know you can do it. I know you can do it. I know you can do it. Lord, I know you can do it. Do it in my life. Do it through me. Touchdown! We go to church. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Our lives dictate the quality of our worship. But we're like the Jews. We think, oh man, I got to build that thing. I got to build that thing. They're going to ask me to give money. They're going to ask me to give time. They're going to ask me to work. Don't die before you're dead. Let God do something great in your life. He wants to. Maybe it's something that's going to make everybody think you're insane. When's the last time you did something so great for God it made your detractors think you were crazy? All throughout Scripture we see this. What is he calling you to do? Listen. You will never know the greatness of God until you're willing to give yourself to the task that he's called you to do. It's in the accomplishment of the task that we come to know the one who has called us. It's in seeing the fruit of what God's called us to that we come to know his greatness. And it's in knowing his greatness that we gather here and praise. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise his name. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We sing these things as part of our experience now, not as part of the order of service. Attempt something great for God, and you will know how great God is. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the call. It is frightening to be your children at times. You seem, Lord, to not call us to easy tasks very often. You call us to things that require carrying the cross. You called your only begotten Son to Calvary. The tasks you give us are hard. They're hard for us, Lord. And so, Father, forgive us because most of us will shrink away from them. They require our lives. And, Lord, most of us do not want to give you our lives. But, Father, we thank you for the prophecy and the promise that you will equip us to accomplish what you have called us to do. God, above all else, you tell us that when we do these things, we will see you more clearly. And Father, we would see you more clearly. Father, I pray for that man or woman or boy or girl who's sitting here thinking, you know, I remember 20 years ago, I remember God calling me to do something and work and school and things got in the way. Is it too late? Is it too late now for me to try? God, tell that person, we pray, Lord, it's not too late. Father, equip your church. We pray, Lord, as a church, that you would forgive us for small goals. God, we would have Dawson. We would have Southwest Georgia, Lord. We would have this whole state come to know Christ. So, Lord Jesus, give us a big dream based on the fact that you are a big God. Father, I pray for any man or woman, boy or girl in this room who does not know Jesus, who's sitting here thinking, I would love to be a part of something like that, but I don't know this Jesus. I've rejected him. Maybe I accepted him as a child and I've just walked away from him. God, call them back unto thyself. Draw people, Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit unto thyself. In this time of invitation, Lord, we ask for your favor and your blessings. We ask, Father, for souls, that someone might come and say, I want to receive this Jesus. And Lord, give them the courage to come. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The Lord's calling you this morning. I'm going to be standing down front. I want to invite you to come.